Turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, the ninth chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, we seem to have Paul writing and reflecting on his personal commitment to Christ and his ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. And just to give you a little bit of background, the Apostle Paul has been writing to the Corinthian church, and he's been writing to them about a problem that's been kind of brewing in the lives of these believers. If you read about the Corinthian church, you'll find a church that was certainly immature in the things of God. As a matter of fact, whenever Paul was writing to them in the first part of the book, he even referred to them as babes, and he referred to them as being carnal or fleshly. And he, as he wrote to them, began to deal with the problems in the life of the church, which included a lot of division. And in the life of the church, you had several groups that had kind of grouped up together. Some of them said that we're of Paul, and another group says that we're of Apollos, and another group says we're following after Cephas or Peter, and another group says that we're of Christ. So you had about basically four different groups in the life of the church that were divided up against one another, and these immature believers were having trouble getting along with each other. Therefore, these cliques were seemed to be competing for one another for positions and power in the life of the church, and Paul was writing to them and about that, and how that they needed to grow up, and how that they needed to start operating by love in chapter number 13, and become mature believers in the things of God. And he wrote to them about other problems that was going on in the life of the church as well. One of the problems that surfaced back in chapter number 8 of this book, and that Paul carries over into chapter number 9, is this idea of eating meat that had been offered to idols. I'll spare you all the details, but in this time period in the city of Corinth, it was a Greek city, and we find that there were Greek gods that were being worshipped there, and those gods that were being worshipped in the city of Corinth, there were sacrifices that were being offered to them, and there was meat, therefore, that was left over from the sacrifice, and oftentimes the leftover meat would be sold to the people in the city of Corinth there in the open-air markets in the city. And so some of these believers who had come to Christ, they had been saved out of their background. They used to be idolaters. They used to attend these idol-worshipping feasts, and they began to worship the idols, and they ate the meat that was sacrificed in honor of these idols, and there was other forms of immorality that was committed that went along with this idolatrous worship as well. And they got saved out of that, and God delivered them from that. And then there were others who were saved from over a Jewish background, and so they came out of the tradition of the Old Testament law and the traditions of Judaism. And all of these folks with these different backgrounds now are assembling together in the life of the church. And so you had folks in the life of the church that still had a few hang-ups with regard to the Old Testament law. And then you had some Gentiles saved out of this idolatrous background that still had a few problems that God was working on in their life to overcome as well. And one of the things that surfaced was whether or not it was right or wrong to buy or to eat this meat that had been offered to idols. Now, the stronger believers, those who were more mature in the Lord, they understood that this meat that had been offered to these idols was nothing more than just meat, that it was not contaminated, that the idols were not real, they weren't really gods, and that what was behind all of this idolatry was really demonic activity. And they understood, though, that the meat was not contaminated. There wasn't really anything wrong with the meat in and of itself. Now, there's something wrong with idolatry, but the meat was just meat. And they understood that, and so they had the freedom and the liberty to be able to go into those marketplaces and to be able to buy that meat and eat that meat, and there wasn't anything really wrong with that. They understood that. They were mature enough in the things of God to understand that. And then there were the more immature, or what Paul would refer to as the weaker believers in the life of the church, and they still had a problem with this meat, and that is that they believed that somehow that there was something wrong with the meat that was being sold in the marketplace, or somehow that the fact that it was offered up to these idols somehow had contaminated the meat itself, and that if you ate that meat that you would be therefore ingesting something contaminated or something demonic. And they were strictly against eating meat offered to idols, and they were really upset with people who went out and ate meat offered to idols. In other words, if it had been going on in the life of our church, and that means that there would be folks in the church that would be upset with other people in the church and believe that they weren't spiritual, that they weren't right with God, and weren't walking with God, and the reason of wives because they were eating this, buying and eating this meat that was offered unto idols. And in most churches, those who are legalistic are looked at as being stronger believers. But in reality, here in the life of the church, those who are legalistic are those who are the weaker believers, and those who are the stronger believers are those who are walking not in legalism but in liberty. They have liberty and they understand that eating the meat is okay. There's not anything contaminated about this meat, even though it had been offered to this idol in these idol worshiping feasts. And really, that is true. Paul nails it down. If you read that chapter, he explains to them why it is that there's nothing contaminated about this meat that's being offered. And he writes to these believers and he begins to explain to them that even though you have the freedom to do something, he's writing to those who believe that it was okay to eat the meat offered to idols, and he's telling the ones who believe it's wrong, why don't you stop looking down your nose at those who are eating the meat offered to idols? Don't despise them. Don't look down your nose at them. Don't think little of them. And those of you that are buying the meat offered to idols, and you're free to do that, don't you despise those who have a problem with eating meat offered to idols. In other words, he's trying to deal with this problem, listen, which is not a black or white issue. It's one of those kind of gray issues that we might think about. And he's trying to deal with it and get these believers reconciled. They were majoring on a minor thing. They were getting upset over something that really wasn't, didn't rise to the level of importance and rise to the level of being divisive in the life of the church. But in doing so, he taught them a principle. And the principle is what carries over into chapter number 9. That's why I'm giving you this basic background. And that is, just because you have the liberty to do something, or just because you have the freedom to do something, or better yet, just because you can do something, doesn't mean you should. I'm going to say it again. Just because God allows for something, just because you can do something or can participate in something, doesn't mean that you should. In other words, there are some things that might be all right. In other words, God doesn't say anything against it. But if it's going to cause your brother to stumble, if it's going to throw a stumbling block in their way, then it may be that even though it'd be okay to do it, it might become wrong to do it if it's going to cause your brother to stumble. And so one of the things that Paul begins to teach them is this basic principle, and that is that I know it's okay to eat this meat. There's not anything wrong with it. It's not really contaminated because those idols, those gods really don't exist anyway. And he explains all of that. Even though you may have liberty to eat the meat and buy the meat, listen, if there are weaker believers among you that believe it's wrong to go and buy this meat, then even though you have liberty to do it and there's nothing wrong to do with doing it, don't do it. If it's going to cause your brother to stumble, if it's going to put a stumbling block in their way, then just don't do it, even though it might be all right and not sinful to do it. You shouldn't do everything that you can do if it's going to cause a brother or sister to stumble or offend them in some way. There may be some things, just kind of applying it to our life, there may be some things that you could say that would be the truth that might cause somebody to stumble. So even though you could say it, maybe you shouldn't say it. Amen. And even though you could do it, maybe you shouldn't do it if it's going to cause somebody to stumble in their walk with God or throw a stumbling block in their way. That's sort of the principle that is laid out by the Apostle Paul. And then when you get into chapter number 9, he starts using himself as an example. And he begins to testify about himself. And that's something that Paul did not delight in doing, but there were times when it was of necessity for him to do that. He had to defend his apostleship, and he does that in the first few verses of chapter number 9. He explains why he is indeed an apostle, that is, positioned as an apostle. And he talks there about the fact that he had seen Christ, and that was one of the requirements of apostle, is to be an eyewitness, and he had seen him, an eyewitness, when Jesus showed up on the Damascus road and when the Lord showed up from time to time and give him revelation after revelation of the things of God. And he begins to just defend the fact that he is positioned as an apostle. Like the 12, he also is an apostle. And that positions him in a position of authority. Paul is positioned in a position of authority. But what Paul explains is this, is that he didn't always use his position of authority. He didn't always exercise that authority if it would cause somebody else to stumble or get in the way of advancing the gospel. For example, he goes on and he begins to lay out some of the rights that he had. And that is, he tells us in the verses following that, he tells us that he has a right to eat and drink. But there were times when the Apostle Paul gave up his right to eat and drink and sacrificed his own personal welfare and the needs of his body for the sake of getting the gospel out. He tells us that he had the right to marry a wife, for example, and to have a family. And yet the Apostle Paul, did not exercise that right. He did not get married and he did not have a family so that he might devote himself fully and exclusively to the advancement of the gospel as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He also tells them there that as an apostle in a position of authority, that he had a right to receive compensation from the churches that he served. And he lays it out and he gives the reasons why, and he lays out reason after reason, some of it stemming back to the Old Testament and some of it just common sense. And that is, if you got a cow that's treading out the corn, you ought to let the cow reach down there and get a little bite to eat once in a while. Just basic principles of life that lays out. He had a right to expect something from the church, but he didn't exercise that right. And that is that even though he could have demanded compensation and material blessings from the believers that he ministered to, he did not. And listen, the reason why he didn't is because he was afraid it would be a stumbling block to those places and people that were hearing the gospel where he went preaching the gospel. So you know what he did? He had a trade, didn't he? He was a tent maker. And so instead of demanding, instead of as an apostle demanding from those that he was serving, like the priests who were taken care of materially in the Old Testament by the people who brought their offerings, instead of demanding that, he did not. He could have, but he didn't. Remember, just because we can do something doesn't mean that we ought to do it, if it's going to stand in the way of the gospel. And many times the Apostle Paul, he would go into a city, and there were churches that indeed sent him material gifts, but he did not expect that, and he did not require that. And most all of the churches that supported him materially, it was after he was already gone, and they were sending material support to him as he traveled to other places. And he did not expect that. And you can read about that in this chapter as you work through there. And whenever you see that, what you're seeing here is a man who stands out as what we would simply call a real champion for God. The Apostle Paul, no doubt, is a man who was a champion for God. Those who were alive in the first century, they understood that. And there were those who were enemies of the gospel and opposed Paul. But those who loved the gospel, they loved this man of God. He was a real champion for God. And he was a man that God used in great and mighty ways. And one of the reasons why he was such a champion for God is because of the fact that the gospel and the ministry of the gospel came before the personal needs in his life. And anything that would stand in the way of advancing the gospel, he would remove that. He would not allow that to get in his way. Even, again, forgoing a family, even forgoing compensation, as you read here. And the reason why is because the priority of his life was to advance the gospel. It was to take the gospel into areas where it had never been before. Nobody had been to these areas preaching the gospel. And here it came, the Apostle Paul. And like so many other of the Greek philosophers and teachers of that day, who would come in and set up camp in these major cities, and they would begin teaching their philosophy, and they would begin fleecing the people, and they would begin taking advantage of the people, and they would begin taking material benefits from the people. The Apostle Paul, when he went into this city, he didn't want to be associated with that crowd, and so he refused to take anything, and he worked with his own hands in order to support himself and also those who were with him on his apostolic team when he was in those cities. This guy was a real champion for God. And he stands out because of that. And he's trying to demonstrate to the believers in the city of Corinth by his own example that there are some things that they could do and may have the right to do, but they shouldn't do it. Now, we live in a day, don't we, when everybody's talking about their rights. Everybody wants their rights. I have a right to this, and I have a right to do that. And the kids have their rights, and we have our rights, and everybody's got their rights. Listen, we've got so many rights, we don't know who's wrong anymore, do we? And that's just kind of the society that we live in today. Everybody demanding their rights. But can I say to you that the Apostle Paul is the example of a man who would forego his rights if it would stand in the way of the advancement of the gospel. More important than his rights is the advancement of the gospel. And that's the reason why that he was a real champion for God. When you begin reading then in verse number 16, he begins talking about his call to the ministry. Let me just read it to you and make a few comments about it. And he says, for though I preach the gospel, he said, I have nothing to glory of. And the idea of glorying is the idea of positioning yourself above and over everyone else in a position of authority and power that demands from others. Though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. Notice now he says that necessity is laid upon me. And a matter of fact, he goes on and he says, woe is unto me. And you know from studying the Bible that word woe oftentimes is used in Scripture to announce the judgment of God on individuals. And Paul seems to be insinuating is that I'm under such necessity, that is, when it comes to preaching the gospel, that I would be in real trouble with God if I didn't do it. Now listen to me now. Whenever I was dealing with and struggling with the call to preach and God was working in my heart, I remember my pastor telling me, and I believe he rightfully so, he said, listen, son, if you can do anything else, just go ahead and do it. And somebody might say, well, why would you tell somebody that? And the reason why is because God ever calls somebody, there's just not anything else that you can do. Sooner or later, you've got to obey God. And that's what Paul is referring to here. There's a necessity laid upon me, a requirement placed upon me. And he says, I can't do anything but preach this gospel. And if I don't do it, I'm going to be in trouble with God. Listen, when God ever calls somebody to preach and they try to run from that call, or they get distracted from that call, I tell you, they'll get in trouble with God. Listen, you'll get in trouble with God if you don't follow His call on your life. And then he goes on to verse 17 and he says, for if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, he said, even if I don't want to, notice, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. That little word dispensation in your King James Bible is a word that refers to a stewardship or something that I have a responsibility to do. In other words, Paul said, if I do this thing willingly, then boy, there's going to be great reward. But even if I'm not willing, I still have the responsibility before God to do it anyway. God has so called me. I remember whenever God was dealing with my heart. Remember, I was 15 years old when God called me to preach, and I wrestled with God for several months, and He dealt with my heart. He called me to preach one night alone in my bedroom on a Friday night, and I was up there. God spoke to my heart. His presence filled the room where I slept, and God was calling me to preach. He made it real that night. Listen, if He had spoken an audible voice, it wouldn't have been any more real than what was going on in that room that night. And being a 15-year-old shy little boy, I didn't do anything with it. And God dealt with me, and He worked on me, and I was under conviction, not of my lostness, but of my backslidden condition, because I wouldn't obey God. But listen to me now: when you're 15 years old and you don't want anybody to ever see you, and you don't want everybody to hear your voice, and you're shy and you're backwards, and your speech teacher just got done telling you, you can do anything you want to do, but you'll never be a public speaker. The last thing you want to do is commit yourself to a life of preaching. Amen. I wrestled with God, and I wrestled with God, and I wrestled with God, and I struggled with God for weeks. I was in the altar of the church every Sunday morning and every Sunday night, and if they'd have given an altar call, I'd have been there on Wednesday night. And God was working on me, and He was working on me, and He was working on me, and working on me. And finally, out there in the strawberry patch, my dad had a patch of strawberries, and I was out there picking strawberries in the strawberry patch. I said, God, I can't take it no more. I just can't stand it any longer. And I just want to, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. I just give up. And about that time, the Holy Ghost of God hit my heart and just reminded me that what God said to me up there in my room that night is the final word. God's not going to say anything else. That was His call. That's what He said to me. And I just got right with God out there in the strawberry patch. Amen. And that next Sunday night, Brother Tim Barber was preaching in our church. And he was a young man, a young preacher who attended our church. And by the time he got done preaching, I was so broken before God, I couldn't hardly move. And finally got in the altar, finally got there into the altar, and I was weeping and crying, and I told my pastor, God called me to preach. He said, I know. I don't know how he knew, but he already knew. And I said, I'm scared to death. He said, son, if you wasn't scared, I'd say he hadn't called you. And so I just surrendered everything I knew to surrender that night and made it public to the church. You can imagine how scared I was the next day when I thought about what I did. I was scared to death. I went up in my room that night, that next Monday, that night. Went up in my room and I was reading through the Bible, just like you all do. You're just reading through, and guess what I was reading that night? I opened up my Bible and began to read in 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. And I started reading these verses, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. Necessity is laid upon me. Yea, as woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Then when I got to verse 17, God did something in me. "If I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But even if against my will, a dispensation of responsibility is committed unto me." In other words, God was saying, you can either do this thing willingly or you can do it unwillingly, but you're going to do it. Amen? Yeah. And so I just got willing. I just said, "Lord, listen, I've surrendered to you and I'm willing. God, I want to be willing. I want to go wherever you want me to go, wherever you send me. Anybody, listen, I'll take advantage of every opportunity to preach. I won't say no to anybody. I will do it willingly." And do you know what happened just a few days later? That was on a Monday night. And on Saturday, here comes my uncle, Uncle Kenny. You know, he's the one that lives right next door. It's kind of the Anders block that we have there, and we live in this house, and Uncle Kenny and his family, they live in that house, and he pastors a little Bloomfield Baptist church just a few miles outside of the little town where I was raised, just a little country church. We were singing about that in choir practice, just a little country church, Brother Greg, and there's 15, 20 people that go out there. And he comes over, and he says, "You know what?" And he's sickly, he's got a disease in his lungs, and he's got health problems. He says, "You know what, I heard you surrendered to preach." And I said, "Yeah." And he said, "Why don't you preach for me tomorrow?" I mean, like the day after the next day. I couldn't say no. And so I went and preached out of the book of 1 Corinthians. And preached every Sunday morning and every Sunday night. I couldn't get there on my own. Some of you know this already. My dad had to drive me his own 15 years old. But that was good for him. That was his home church. That's where he got saved as a boy. Matter of fact, Jim and Rose Hoots were still there. An older couple, they were well up in the years whenever I got there. But they're the couple who used to have the horse and the wagon, and they would just go through the neighborhood out there, and they would pick up kids and they would jump on the wagon or on the back of a truck, whatever they had, and they would bring them to Sunday school and church, and they would go by the house where my dad and there were nine of them in the family, and they'd take them to Sunday school and they'd take them to church, and some of them in my family, including my dad, one Sunday apparently went to the altar and got saved there out there at the Bloomfield Baptist Church as a kid. Before my grandpa and grandma ever got saved, some of the kids already did. I didn't have a good Bible. All I had was one of the little pew Bibles or the little, you know, award Bibles, I guess we call them, don't we? Award Bibles, like you get at church. And I got it in Sunday school. After you go to Sunday school so long, you get one of those little Bibles. Well, that's what I had. And so I had to borrow my sister's Bible. She had a study Bible. And she let me use it, so I borrowed her Bible to study out of and to preach out of. And my dad went and got together with my pastor and got me a few books and a Bible. And so I just preached out there at the Bloomfield Baptist Church every Sunday morning and every Sunday night for about 3, 4, 5 months, something like that, while my uncle was recuperating. The Apostle Paul is saying here that I can either do this thing willingly or unwillingly, but both ways, a stewardship or responsibility has been committed unto me. And then he says in verse 18, "What is my reward then?" So what is my reward? I mean, after all, he has turned down the opportunity to receive payment from those that he's preaching to. So what he says, what is my reward then? And he explains it in verse 18, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. In other words, he says, my reward, that is what I'm looking for and striving for, is to be able to preach the gospel in such a way that there's no accusation against it. that my lifestyle and my decisions don't provide a stumbling block in the way of those who are hearing it, and so that I don't use my power or my position as an apostle for my own personal advantage, and therefore it stand in the way of those who are hearing what I'm saying. In other words, what he's saying is this, and I believe this is true of every man of God who's worth anything, and that is that the most important thing is to be able to preach this book and be able to do it in such a way that people will hear and that they will be open, and not to let his personal life stand in the way of people being able to hear what it is that he's preaching. That's his point. That's his call. And I want to tell you that this man was totally committed. Notice what he continues to write in verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant. Notice, servant, a slave unto all that I might gain the more. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying, though I am not a slave, though I am free, I made myself slave or servant to all so that I might gain all of them. And he explains what he means by that statement of verse 20. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. In other words, here's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Whenever I'm trying to preach to the Jewish crowd in the synagogue, he said, I'm going to eat what they eat, and I'm going to observe the holy days like they do. I don't want that to stand in the way. Remember, the issue in the Corinthian church is whether or not to eat meat offered to idols. And here's what he's saying. When I'm with the Jews, guess what I do? I eat Jewish food. I eat according to the dietary laws and regulations. That's the insinuation here. In other words, Paul's saying, I don't have to do that. I'm free from that. That is, I'm not under the law. But if me eating food that does not line up with the dietary regulation of the Old Testament law, if that would stand in the way of me having an opportunity to share the gospel with Jews, then I'll just eat what they eat so that it doesn't become a problem with me sharing the gospel with them. Y'all understand that, don't you? And that is, if Paul goes into town and he's eating like a Gentile, the Jews aren't going to want to listen to him. They're not going to be open to hearing him. So Paul says, I'll become as the Jews. That is, I'll eat according to the dietary regulations of the Jews. I'll do that so that I might have an opportunity to preach to the Jews and the message not be hindered by my diet. And by the way, he goes on and he says in verse number 20, to them that are without the law, Gentiles, not without law to God, but... under law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. In other words, he said, listen, when I'm with the Gentiles, guess what? I don't try to live according to Jewish regulations. He said, I don't go among the Gentiles and live like a Jew. Guess what I do? I eat like the Gentiles when I'm among the Gentiles. And the reason why is because I want for them to be able to hear the message that I am preaching. I don't want to eat and drink things that are going to be a stumbling block or be involved in a lifestyle that'll be a stumbling block to the Gentiles. That's his point. To the weak, he says in verse 22, to the weak became I as weak. Now the idea of the weak, let me remind you, as I was preaching earlier, that's why I gave you the background. The weak are those according to the previous passages in the context, the weak are those who believe that it's wrong to eat meat offered to idols. To the weak I became as weak that I might gain the weak. And he says, I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. You say, Pastor, it sounds like he's kind of a chameleon. No, the issue is that he knew that there was a huge issue, and it's the gospel. Men and women and boys and girls hearing the gospel. And he is going to do everything he can without compromising morality. He's going to do everything he can without compromising his walk with Christ. Every area where he can compromise, he will, if it will help get the gospel message out. That's his point. And that's what he's trying to get across. He said in verse 23, I do this for the gospel's sake, that I might be partakers thereof with you. Notice verse number 24, he starts using now language of the sports language. He said, know ye not that they which run in a race run all? Now this question has an understood answer. He's not asking for information. We all know that everybody, when they're in a race, and by the way, there were actually games like we would think of, kind of like the Olympic Games today, that were held in Corinth. They had a series of games held right here in the city of Corinth, and there were athletes. And they would train. They would train for many months. And they tell us, historians tell us, that the final 30 days of their training, they were required to do it in the city of Corinth, where people could watch them training, and then they would compete. And they would run a race. There would be racing, and there would be fighting, would be the two major games among the others. And he uses this kind of language to these people who know all about this. He said, don't you know when you're watching the race? Now, you know this, don't you? Because you all watch sports and some participate in it. Don't you know that those who run in a race, they run all. All of them run the race. That is, when it's time to run, guess what everybody does? Good job, Brother Greg. They run. Yeah, we have a race around here called the Kentucky Derby, don't we? And it's been my understanding that whenever it's time for the horses to run, they run. All of them take off and they begin to run. But here we find that Paul says that all of them won, but only one receives the prize. And so he says, so run that you may obtain. Now, from my understanding is this, that if you're going to run in such a way that you're going to be the one winner, that means that you got to outrun everybody else. Is that your understanding? You got to outrun everybody else that's in the race if you're going to win the prize. And so that means you got to run hard. That means you got to run fast. That means you got to be in real good shape. You got to be in better shape than everybody else who is running. And so we find that he says, then run. Yeah, that's the idea. He said, you and I ought to be like a runner, and we ought to run. We ought to give it everything that we have. In other words, he's trying to teach him an important lesson. When it comes to the gospel, when it comes to getting the gospel out, we ought to give it everything that we have, even if we have to compromise in some other areas. Now, here's what I've learned, Brother Greg, and I know you know this too, and that is, if you and I are going to run a race, I mean, just me and you, right, we're going to have to lose some pounds, brother. I mean, we really are. We're going to have to lose this right in front of us. And you know what that means? That means that we're going to have to lay off the taters. That means we're going to have to back off the candy. That means we're going to have to back out of the sugar and all of that kind of stuff. If you and I are going to run a race, we're going to have to sacrifice some things. Amen? We're going to have to get up a little earlier and go out and run and practice a little bit. Now listen, you know Brother Greg's not going to do that, and I'm not either. But nevertheless, it's funny to think about. What I'm trying to get you to see, if he and I are going to run a race, one of us is going to win, amen. And my knees are better than his, but nevertheless, we're going to have to sacrifice some things if we're going to give it everything that we have. And Paul is saying, when it comes to the gospel, if you're going to be everything God wants you to be, you're going to have to sacrifice some things. And there may be some things that aren't wrong to do that you have to sacrifice. In other words, there's really nothing wrong with eating taters. And all God's people said. But I tell you, if you're going to be a runner, you may have to give up taters for a while if you're going to be a runner. You may have to sacrifice things that are not sinful and not even bad, but you just can't do that if you're going to be a runner. And listen to me, if you're going to be a champion for God, if you and I are going to be like Paul, champions for God, there are some things that may not be wrong and may not be sin, but we just can't do them. We just can't say that. We can't be involved in that. And the reason why is because it's going to slow us down. It's going to cause our hearers not to listen. It's going to throw a stumbling block, because our purpose is to get the gospel out in a way that people will listen to it. He uses another, he tells us in verse 25, he says, every man that is striveth for the mastery is temperate. The idea of temperate is the idea of self-control and discipline. And as I've mentioned a moment ago, every person who's going to strive to win for the mastery is temperate, self-control in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. And the idea of the corruptible crown is the fact that those who participated in these games in the city of Corinth, they would win a crown. It would be like a wreath, a crown of wreath that they would put on their head. And like any kind of living plant, it would, after a while, it would die. It was corruptible. But I tell you that while they are running and striving to obtain a corruptible crown, we're running and striving for an incorruptible crown. Amen. In other words, if those who are in the world will discipline themselves, if they'll sacrifice so many things to be their very, very best at what they do and be a winner for something that is corruptible. The idea is, how much more should God's people also discipline ourselves? How much more should you and I be willing to sacrifice, because what we're striving for is an incorruptible crown, laying up treasure in heaven, souls who hear the gospel and turn to Christ. He goes on to verse 26 and he uses the idea of running and fighting. He says, Paul said, I therefore, so run. And not as uncertainty. In other words, what he's saying, that when I run, it's not like I'm running as though I don't know where I'm going. In other words, if in a race, everybody sort of has a lane or an area where they're supposed to run, there's a track that they're supposed to run on. And many times in modern day athletics, there not only is a track, but there's a lane that they're supposed to be running in. They got to stay in their lane. They can't just be running all over the place. That's not how you run a race. And Paul says, it's not like I'm just running here and running there. Listen, God has a specific plan and a purpose for the Apostle Paul, and he called him to it. He set him apart for it, and that is to take the gospel message to the Gentile world, the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, that's not the same lane that God has put you in, or necessarily that God has put me in. But whatever it is that God has called us to, we ought to do it certainly like a runner in a race. And he says, not only uses the image of the runner, but then he also uses the image of the fighter. He says, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. The idea of somebody in a boxing ring or a wrestling match. And that is, that if somebody is going to be a champion boxer, guess what they have to hit? They have to hit their opponent. If the only thing they ever hit is the air, they're never going to win. Amen. You've got to land a punch, and probably more than one. You can't just beat the air. That means you're going to have to sacrifice and prepare and practice so that you can learn how to land a punch. Some of these little kids are looking at me like, yeah. Paul's point is nailed down in verse 27 when he said, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection or under control, lest by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. He seems to be concerned, that is, Paul is, about the possibility that exists of becoming what is referred to here as a castaway. That word castaway literally means just that. It means to be cast away. And the idea is this: it's somebody that has been set aside. And it's really an athletic term that's being used here. That is, it's used in the context of running and fighting in athletics. And we all understand this, and the reason why is because some of you are getting excited about the fact that there's basketball tournaments that are about ready to begin. And some of you have a favorite team, don't you? And you really want to see your team win. And the reason why you want your team to win, I mean, they've got to get more points than the other team. They've got to win. And the reason why is because if they don't win, if they don't practice, if they don't do well, if they don't exercise, if they're not better, run faster, jump higher, shoot better than the other team, if they don't, then they're going to lose. And if they lose, guess what happens in the tournament if they lose? Cast away. They're out. They're not playing no more. And that's what this word cast away means. And that is, if you're in the boxing ring and the other guy is faster and he hits you two or three times in the right place, you're done. If you're in the race and somebody runs faster than you do, you're out. That's the word cast away. It's talking about somebody that has been set aside, somebody who no longer is able to participate because they either lost or maybe they've been disqualified for some reason. And Paul says, I don't want that to happen to me. I don't want to be set aside. In other words, I don't want to be the one that's sitting down watching other people run the race. I want to be in the race. I don't want to be the one sitting alongside the ring watching other people box. I want to be in the ring doing the boxing. That's the idea here is, and he says, I want to discipline myself. I keep under my body. And the idea is I keep my fleshly desires under control. and I don't allow my body, my flesh, to do what it wants to do. I control the thoughts of my mind. I bring the thoughts of my mind and the desires of my body under control, because I know that in this flesh, in this body, Paul said in another place, that there dwells no good thing. I know the wicked desires of my flesh. I know the direction my flesh will take me in. And so I have to keep under my body. I've got to keep it under control, and in order that I won't be set aside and be a castaway. The old preachers that I used to listen to used to preach about this idea of being put up on a shelf. Have you ever heard that before? I don't want ever for God to put me on a shelf. Now you know what gets put on the shelf, don't you? It's that stuff you never use anymore. And the idea is that I don't want to ever get to the point that God can't use me. That God quits using me. That's what Paul is saying when he talks about being a castaway. Folks, listen, if you ever hear somebody preaching this passage and use it in such a way to make it sound like that you could be saved and then lost, they are taking it completely out of context. The Apostle Paul is saying that I don't want to ever get to a point because of my lack of self-control, because I will not deal with my flesh but just walk in the flesh and give into the flesh, I don't want to ever get to the point that God won't use me. I don't want Him to put me on a shelf. I don't want to be sitting on the sidelines and watching everybody else running the race and fighting the fight. Let me make a couple comments to you. Did you know that it is possible for those who've been involved in serving in ministry, in the life of a church like all of you have, to get to the point that they're no longer useful to God? And God puts them on a shelf. God sets them on the bench. How many of you, when you're watching a basketball game, does a thought ever go through your mind and maybe it comes out your lips, why didn't the coach just set him on the bench? Right? I mean, he's lost the ball 3 times. Every time he shoots, it's an air ball. Right? Why didn't he just put him on the bench and put somebody else in? Well, I don't know about you, but I don't want to ever be that person that God puts on the bench. So Paul says, I got to keep under my body and keep it under control or under subjection. You see, somebody who is the problem that leads to becoming a castaway is the problem of following after the desires and the appetites of our flesh, of our body. The desires of the body or the flesh center around self. What I'm talking about is the idea of self-preservation. That is, Paul could have said to himself, you know what? I think I deserve a little bit more than what I have in life. Sure, he could have said that, couldn't he? That is, it's the desire for self-gratification. That is, Paul could have said, you know what? I like to eat and drink, and I don't like to be hungry, and I don't like to be beaten, and hey, I don't like to not have a wife and have a family. I mean, who doesn't have a family? And he could have said all of that, and there's the idea of self-promotion in there. And that is, and Paul could have said, listen, you all need to respect me a little bit more and look up to me a little bit more. But if Paul would have followed the desire for self-preservation and self-gratification and self-promotion, he would have never been used of God like he was. As a matter of fact, it's possible that at some point that God might have put him on a shelf. So that's why Paul says, I have to keep under my body, have to keep it in submission, so that the desires of the self are not in control of my life. Now I want you to get this. And the reason why is because I want God to use all of you. I mean, I want you to have the experience of God using you personally and individually. And if you and I are going to be used of God, then we have to put the desires of ourself to death. The desires of self cannot be in control of your life. Instead of self, Paul had learned to live a spirit-filled, spirit-controlled, spirit-directed life. Not me in control, but His Spirit who lives on the inside of me. Folks, those who walk in the Spirit and are led by the Spirit will know the will of God and be used of God. But those who are controlled by self and led by the flesh, listen, will miss the will of God for their life and end up on a shelf, not being used by God. I'm going to say this to you. I know people that are on the shelf right now that don't even know they are. Don't even know it. But they are. When a believer allows his life to be controlled by selfish desires, the desires of the flesh, you start losing. One of the things you'll lose is you'll lose your passion. Jesus spoke about this in Revelation 2 to the Ephesian church when he said that you've left your first love. That is, when the self gets in control of your life, you'll lose your passion for God. And as you lose your passion, you'll start losing your priorities. That is, what is really important is no longer really important in your life anymore. And the less trivial, less important issues become dominant in your life and control your time, instead of that which is really important. You'll lose your passion, you'll begin to lose your priorities, and then you'll lose your place. You'll lose your place. You'll find yourself no longer running the race, no longer fighting the fight, but sitting on the sidelines, on the shelf, not being used by God. And that's what Paul's writing about here. He can either be a champion or a castaway. A champion for God or a castaway. It's been my experience through the years that I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen in the lives of preachers that I believe were really called. I've seen it happen in the lives of church leaders. I've seen it happen in the lives of Sunday school teachers and many others who at one time were being used of God in serving God, but they got their focus off of the Holy Spirit and His direction in their life, and they got their focus on the desires of self. And progressively, over a period of time, they lost their passion, they compromised their priorities, and then pretty soon, they lost their place. And instead of serving, they ended up on a shelf, and God not using them. I've said all of that to encourage you to abandon everything that's standing in the way of you being what God wants you to be. I mean the desires of the flesh. Abandoning the desires of the flesh. Paul would write that we need to mortify the deeds of the flesh, put to death the desires of the flesh, and learn how to get in step with the Holy Spirit so that God can fill you and use you and continue to use you into the future, that you can be on track for God and become everything God wants you to be. Amen. You don't want to be a castaway. When I was growing up, one of my favorite shows after school was Gilligan's Island. Amen. Absolutely. I used to love that show, and every day I'd get home from school about 3:30. And when I got home from school, and I was telling Hannah this the other day, and when she got home from school, and I was there one day, and I told her, you know what I used to do when I got home from school? First thing I'd do is change out of my school clothes and get on my other clothes. And the reason why, we only had about two or three pairs of school clothes, and so we had to take care of those. So I got out of my school clothes and got into my old clothes, and then I sat down there in front of the TV with my friend Marty and my brother, and we'd sit there, and we only got about two or three channels. Two channels we got in pretty good, and the other channel was a little bit snowy, right? And black and white, wasn't no color TV in our house for many years. And we sat there and watched Gilligan's Island and ate a jelly sandwich. And that's what we did. And I was talking about that to somebody a little bit earlier, and I understand that Morgan likes Gilligan's Island too, don't you, buddy? He watches Gilligan's Island. He's watched most of them. He knew things about Gilligan's Island shows that I then forgot about. But on Gilligan's Island, there were some people who, they were really making an impact in the world. People making an impact in the world. Not Gilligan, but there was the professor, right? I mean, this guy had the brains, and he was discovering things. He was making an impact on the world. He had the brains. And then there was Ginger. She had the beauty. Yeah. Making movies, the movie star. And then, of course, there was Mr. and Mrs. Howell. They had the bucks. Amen. Yeah, the professor, he had the brains, and Ginger had the beauty, and Mr. and Mrs. Howe, they had the bucks. And all of them were really making an impact in the world until they became castaways. And when they became castaways, the impact and the influence that they had was gone. Listen to me now. That's what happens when a person becomes a castaway. And that is, talented, gifted people who maybe at one time were making a big difference for the kingdom, but now are living on a self-made island, isolated from what God is doing, isolated from where God is moving, and are not involved in making a difference, an impact in people's lives. Listen, don't ever be a castaway. Don't be a castaway. I could start naming names of people that some of you would know who one time were serving, but they're not anymore. You say, Pastor, what is it? They're cast away. Don't ever become a castaway. Instead, be a champion for God for the rest of your life, so that when you are like Paul and you get down to the end of it and you begin to write a letter to a young man named Timothy, that you can say, you know what? I've ran the race. I've fought the fight. I have finished the course. Amen. Are you going to be a champion or a castaway? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and what you're trying to say to us and the warning you want to give to us and the encouragement for your people. God, not to get sidetracked by the desires of the flesh, but Father, to keep our eyes on you and to walk with you and to serve you and to live for you, no matter what anybody else does, that we, Father, be totally sold out to you, to live for you and make you first in our life. And God, that you would use us and use our testimonies for the purpose of your kingdom. God, that we'd be in the race, in the ring, not on the sideline. Father, we thank you for what you've said to us. Would you just work in us now? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.